This afternoon, I've been tasked with sharing Romans 13 with you as we work our way through Romans. And chapter 13, I'm just going to give you a very rough overview of it. As you read through it, you may think it's a fairly basic, simple chapter, and it is. But when you really start looking at it, it can go extremely deep, and it can connect to so many other portions of Scripture, and has a very deep implication in the believers' lives. So again, I'll give you a very rough overview of it, and we'll try to go through verse by verse and make sense of it. Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to do to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So, a very quick outline to put titles on this chapter. I would say this chapter would contain attitude. A Christian's attitude. It would, in verses 1 to 7, it would contain the Christian's attitude towards government. On verses 8 to 14, it would contain the Christian's attitude towards the world. It's helpful, at least it was to me, to keep a few things in mind when you're reading through chapter 13. It helps to be conscious of our citizenship. In Philippians 3, it says that our conversation is that which is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're representatives of heaven, and that would limit our involvement and worry or concerns of things in this world. It also helps to keep in mind what is the will of God. In Romans 2, which Derek covered last week, he covered off that perfect will of God. Also, another thing to keep in mind, in Luke 10, we all know the story where the lawyer asks, "And who is my neighbor?" And that's something to keep in mind. Who is my neighbor? So, starting in verse 1, the first seven verses, I know I titled it Attitudes, towards government, but in these first seven verses, here's some of the material that it covers. It covers the responsibilities of the Christian and the government to each other. So in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Every soul is a requirement for all men. We are required to be submissive, to submit ourselves, to obey that which the government, who is ruling the land, lays before us. We are to remember that all power is from God, that power is not only the ability to do something, but it is the authority to do it, and that that is of God, and God is the one who has ordered and laid out the governments that are in power. God has appointed them. He has given them that ability. He has given them that authority. Ultimately, He has given them that responsibility. And since governments are ordained of God, then we would see that they are responsible to God. And in this portion, we are to consider what is being said, and let's leave what's not being said to the other parts of the scripture that's covered in. We're not worried about certain instances where there's an evil dictatorship or an evil government ruling the land. We're not told to obey and then disobey. Paul is giving very clear instruction here. We are to remember who has placed this government in power. In Daniel, you can think when King Nebuchadnezzar had that dream and he called for Daniel to come and interpret the dream. And this was what was said to him. They shall drive thee from men. And then in the later part, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Again, clear identification that God is in complete control. And that this world may seem like things are spinning out of control. The government may seem like it's doing things completely contrary to God. And it may be. But it is for God's purpose. It is for God's will. We're to remember that He's in full control and that He is able to elect, to appoint, or to remove as He sees fit. Whether the government's good or corrupt, the big picture here is what is our responsibility towards the government and towards God. In verse 2, we see resistance. For the rulers are, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. So we have two resists here. We have one where we're resisting the government. We have another one where we're resisting God's appointment. One where we are resisting government. That is an offensive, actively going against. And then we have the resisting of God's ordinance. And that is a withstanding, holding back. And in doing so, both we are offensively going against what God has laid in order, and we are refusing to accept God as having a plan, having a purpose for placing an authority over us, who He will. And of course, when we resist, we reap our due rewards, and that is damnation. And in this case, it would be judgment. And it would be judgment that is brought on by ourselves. That doesn't say if this judgment is from God or from man, but either way, it will be judgment. We will reap our rewards, and whether it is government being the authority put there by God to punish us on behalf of God or to punish us in accordance with the laws that be, we will be punished. In verse 3, we can read, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. We would think as the Christian would live their lives before people, before the government, especially if you think in this day and age where it was persecution to the Christians, that they would not necessarily want it to be known that they're living as Christians. They would maybe not want it to be known who they are representing, who they are trusting. But the rulers are here again as ministers of God. They are here to not work evil for good, but to work evil for evil. And maybe that's not the right choice of words, but to work consequences for evil. It has a very strange question in the middle. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? And I think that is more the thought of not being afraid because, but perhaps it is, if you're not doing evil, what have you to be afraid of? The government is there for your good. So we would see that the government is here to keep law and order. It is their responsibility. It is their job to basically act as a restraint upon evil in the society, in that area in which they govern. In the last part of verse 3, and maybe this feels more foreign nowadays, but do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. As much as it is a government's responsibility or authority's responsibility to go after, to restrain the evil that is rampant in the land, and to judge it and keep it at bay, it is also equally their responsibility to praise those who are, I guess, being obedient, having civil order, to praise them for the good that they are doing, and to recognize them for their actions and how they are living in society. We'll carry on in verse 4. We read, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." First of all, that word minister, we would see that as being the word servant. So as a servant, they are there to do work. They are not there in a special position higher than everyone else. Before God, they are a servant. Before God, they are not given any special place. They are the servants of God. They are there to fulfill His will and His purpose. For good, well, again, a government, if you look around, we have roads to drive on. We dial 3 digits on our phone number and say help, and there are vehicles with people seeking to do good there to help us. The government is there for our good. They are there for law and order. They are there to serve. They are there to protect. They are there to keep civil rule. God is not a God of anarchy. God does not like chaos. God likes civil order. God likes things to be at peace. So we see here that if the government were perhaps not to do their job, to sit back, let every man to pick and choose the laws that they would obey, we would very quickly have anarchy. We would very quickly have a very dangerous and chaotic world to live in. So we see that if you do evil, you should be afraid, because he beareth not the sword in vain. Again, we would see that sword. That sword is judicial authority. We would think in Genesis 9 when Noah received a sword to exact vengeance. And we would see that as, I guess, the highest form of government would be the judicial ability to exercise capital punishment. To take one's life for another. It doesn't get much more powerful or exacting than taking a life. And Paul is saying here, remember, these men were put here by God These men are here to exercise judgment when it's needed, swiftly and exactly, however it is due, is how they are to exercise. Last week we remembered Derek. He covered briefly the end of chapter 12. And in verse 19 we would read, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Again, we see that as the Lord has instituted government, the Lord has instituted law and order, it is not our place to exercise our own order, our own revenge, our own punishment towards someone else who has done us wrong. God has provided us the means and authorities in which they are able to exercise in a lawful manner that which is to be put forth judicially. God can, we're very aware, I'm sure, that if God wants to exercise judgment upon us, He's quite capable to do it on His own, but He's also very capable of doing it through the channels of men. And in this case, those would be the authorities over us. Moving on into verse 5, and I guess I better go a little faster. "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Again, Paul's reasserting the requirement of submission to government. He's now not just saying, "Let every soul." Now he's saying, "Ye must needs be. You have to be." This is something that we are absolutely required to be. There is no exception given in this portion of Scripture. He is not providing us a way out. He is not saying, "Well, you know, submit unless you don't feel like it." That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, you must. And he gives two reasons. For wrath. And for wrath is if you disobey, we've already seen that. If you disobey or you resist, you're going to face damnation. You're going to face judgment. So you have submit for the fear of the consequences. You also have, which I would see as the greater reason, for conscience' sake. For your very conscience would acknowledge that the government in place, they are there, elected and ordained by God. That God has His purpose for that government to be in place. So submit yourselves to them. We are servants of God. We would submit ourselves to God, and therefore we should submit ourselves to God's purposes and God's authority. And in this case, God, who is the one who has power, has placed that responsibility upon the government. And He has provided the ability and authority to that government to rule the land. In verse 6, moving on, we have, "For this cause pay ye tribute also." Now, maybe I'm going to hit a soft spot, because I don't think there's anyone who necessarily enjoys paying taxes. And if perhaps we look at Manitoba taxes compared to taxes throughout the area, throughout the other provinces, we might say, we're taxed to death. Again, Paul's not covering how much taxes the government is trying to exact from us. Paul's not covering whether or not they're being fair, or whether or not they're taking what is appropriate. Paul is only saying this: pay what is due. Pay what is requested. So we have here, "For this cause pay ye tribute." Tribute would be the equivalent of our, I guess nowadays, property tax and income tax. And it would be something that would be called upon to pay annually. So for us, we are to pay to our government in order to have that government operate, our share of our income, our share of the value of our properties that we hold. And we are to pay it honestly. We would see that, "For they are God's ministers." Now, this is a different ministers. This is no longer the same servant, but now this is more of a duty. This is taken from the word, I'm told, liturgy, which would pull in a priestly duty, in this case, a God-ordained duty. And so when the government is here collecting collecting taxes from us, collecting their share of our income and our property, they are doing God's ordained duty. They are acting and collecting on behalf of God. And I know for me, it is very hard at times to accept that when you see how much is being requested and you start looking at how much you have left and you think, if I didn't have to pay that, think of all the things I could do, think of the trips. No, we can't think like that. It's wrong for us to think like that. It's wrong for us to have that attitude. The correct attitude in this case is we are to pay according to what we are asked to pay. We are to pay because they are the ministers of God. Now, attending continually upon this very thing, I'm not sure exactly what this very thing is implying. I'm not sure if it means continually collecting taxes or continually acting as government and ruling the land and serving the nation. I would like to think it's the latter, but we all know that the government does need funds in order to operate. Moving on to verse 7, we see how it broadens the scope a little bit, how it's not just an annual tax now, and how it also goes into attitude. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, tribute was that annual tax, but custom now would be probably equivalent to our sales tax. When we go to the store and we have to pay $100 for something, we know that we're not going to be able to hand them $100 and walk out of the store. That's what we're paying the merchant. But now the government is also due their share of that purchase, which would be, in our case, I believe it's 13% now. So it is to pay taxes, to pay them honestly. We see fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, this comes into, I would see it as attitude, and it would pull in that we are to, when we are giving, when we are paying to the government, we are to do it with a positive attitude. We are to have the appropriate attitude, not one that is grudgingly giving, but one that is giving out of understanding, out of appreciation. Give out of appreciation, because just think how thankful you are that when the water main breaks on the front street, that you're not the one that has to call the crews to dig the street up, fix the pipe, put everything back, and make it like new again. I'm sure we're all very thankful that that happens, because most of us wouldn't have a clue what to do if that were to happen. All we would know is we have no water. That's about the end of our understanding to how the water gets into our house. But we have government, who in this case would take care of that. So perhaps we can keep that in mind, the services that actually are provided when we are paying taxes, not just because it's our responsibility, but because of the services that they are rendering. They are there for our good. Fear to whom fear. So this would possibly be respecting to the authority, that one who is the avenger, to have an appropriate fear and awe of their position, of their authority, their responsibility. Honor to whom honor. Again, respect for the ministers or agents of God. Be respectful of those who are in authority. Be respectful of those who are in a position of making decisions and ruling the country. We shouldn't be the ones that are out on the front line picketing because we disagree with the government. We shouldn't be the ones that are behind stirring that pot to have an uprising against the government. We should be in support where acceptable, and we should have the appropriate attitude. This would again start to cover more the spirit as opposed to the letter of the law. This would not be us just say, fine, here, take your $12 or your $13 for my purchase. This would be gladly paying forth that money and understanding and being respectful of where those funds are going. Moving on into verse 8. Owe no man anything. This now opens up a new portion to this passage. This would be more the moral responsibilities of the Christian. I had the attitude of the Christian towards the world, and this would also encompass our moral responsibilities. So, owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So again, we have a very difficult, what I viewed as difficult piece of scripture. It took me a little bit to try to make sense of love one another and the fulfillment of the law in that. First off, we're covering owe no man anything. I don't think this is saying that we can't have loans. I'm sure that none of us would be able to live in an appropriate home or an appropriate neighborhood because I'm sure none of us have the necessary funds to afford that home. But we all have the ability to repay as required. We all have the collateral in the home in order to not default. And really, I think this is going beyond just the financial, but I think it goes in again to when you make a promise, when you make a vow to keep your word, to not enter into something that you have no intention or no ability to keep. It would be more of being honorable and letting your yea be yea and your nay be nay. It's better to not say that you're going to do something than to say you are and not do it. And I think this is basically covering that off. Be honorable, be upright. Don't try to mislead, misguide someone. Don't try to enter into something you're not capable of honoring. Remember, again, our citizenship. Remember who it is that we are representing. But to love one another is the portion that comes right after that. That is very open-ended. It doesn't say anywhere that this is at all something that would be able to be covered. Maybe I should be a little clearer as I'm saying this. It would be something more comparable to an unending debt. So we have a debt for our mortgage, and we know that if we pay however many thousands of dollars, that mortgage will finally come to a close, our financial transaction with the bank will be ended, our business is done, that debt's been paid. With love to one another is more the idea that this is something that is to be paid each day, and that every day you pay, you actually haven't come any closer to meeting that debt or that obligation. That this is something that we are to continually pay each day. It is something that can never be repaid in full. If we think, I believe it was Peter, where it was, how many times should I forgive my brother? And it was responded, 7 times 70. And when you think 7 times 70, that is an awful lot. And that is just a mere picture of how we are to love one another, is that we are to forgive 7 times 70. We are to love in full with no view and, look, I've loved you plenty, like today's not a good day. That's not what's in view here. This is, we love because it is our obligation. It is our debt to love. And at the latter part, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Again, we have in, I believe it's chapter 12, verse 9 and verse 10, we can read about the genuine love that we are supposed to have. Let love be without dissimulation. We are to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. When we have a genuine love towards our brethren, towards others, we are not only exercising the letter of the law, we are going beyond that. We are exercising the spirit of the law. And that, I believe, is why Paul is saying here, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. I believe it's because love would not just meet the requirements of the law. Love would go beyond that. Love would take that next step. Love wouldn't just be, you know, take off your coat. Love would be take off your coat and take them out for a meal. That would be love. Love would be going beyond, and love would be not just doing it because you're obligated to in order to meet that letter of the law. Love would be the spirit in which you're doing it is because you have a true care and concern for the well-being of another. We cover that off later. I believe it's verse 10, so we will get there. In verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So in verse 9, we have a lead-in from fulfillment of the law through love. We also have Paul covering off a portion of the Decalogue, which is the latter five. We know in Exodus 20 that we would see when we read there is the first five that are Godward and the latter five which are manward. And the Lord later on reduces the Ten Commandments down to two very important commandments, which would bring in a higher standard, a higher dealing, as you're now dealing with the Spirit rather than you're dealing with just the letter of the law. And in when the Lord pulls it back to just two as opposed to the ten, and these two are more important, they're higher. The first is then Godward, still following the same order of the Decalogue, and the second is manward. And we know from Matthew 22 how important the Lord views loving the Lord thy God and loving thy neighbor as thyself, because he says, on these hang the law and the prophets. Everything hangs on these two. And if you are fulfilling these two, you are not only meeting all my other commandments, you are going above and you are doing it in a proper spirit with proper motives. You are not just trying to keep that speedometer at 60. You're doing it more than just wanting to just obey the law, because if you don't, you're going to get that ticket, and you know you don't want that ticket. You're doing it because I want to go 60, because that's where the Lord wants me to be. That's how fast he wants me to be going. Sorry, that was a very bad picture, but it's what I had in my head. So we see that Paul pulls in basically these commandments, and we would know as believers that we're under grace, so we're not under the law. But the latter two, and let's just deal with the second one, that loving thy neighbor as thyself is hard, I think, for, I would say, let's not, I won't pull you guys into this. It's very hard for me to do. And I would probably find myself at times closer to that rich young ruler in Matthew, where he would go away with his head hung low and sad because he clearly does not love his neighbor. And we would see that in Matthew 19. And the Lord ultimately here, he proves that this commandment is greater, and that if you think you're obeying the letter of the law through a proper spirit of the law, then prove it. And that's basically what the Lord said to this rich young ruler, in that, fine, if you think you've done all these things from your youth up, then you know what? Go sell everything. Give it all up. All your riches, all the good, great things that you've accumulated and inherited in your lifetime, go sell it and give it to the poor. And the man went away sorrowful, because here he, in practice perhaps, he obeyed the laws, but in spirit he clearly did not love his neighbor as himself. He clearly did not want his neighbor to have everything that he had. He had a bit of that self-love, which I think we all have, is that we always seem to hold ourselves up a little bit higher. And again, it pulls back Ephesians 5. No man has ever yet hated his own flesh. It's something that's not natural. We don't hate ourselves. We always want the best for ourselves. We always want to make sure that we're safe. We're looking after number one. It's just in us. It's built right in. And the Lord is saying, take that. That's good. Take it. But apply it to your neighbor. Put your neighbor in the same position you're putting yourself. And that's number one. And I'm sure you're all trying to do the math. How can you have two number ones? You can't. Right? There's only one number one. So someone's taking priority. And I think the view here is for that neighbor to be taking priority. In verse 10, I'm going to go very quick now. We have love worketh no ill. Again, this is love's attitude scene, and this is something that I talked about before in verse 8 when you see he that loveth loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Again, this is the reason. If you look at the law is all don't do this, 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 don't do this. And in verse 10, it says love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So if you're loving someone, if you're loving your neighbor properly, you're not wanting any of these things to be done to him. You're not considering these things. You're not considering doing these things. These things are the last thing on your mind. You do not even have these in your consciousness to be applied to your neighbor. We would also think again of that the lawyer who asked the Lord, you know, who is my neighbor, wanting to challenge him, and he brought forth that clear story that I'm sure we're all aware of. And basically it is the neighbor is the one who is close, who is helping. The neighbor, who is our neighbor? We are all each other's neighbor. It is not our postal code. It is not how close we live. It is not our faith. It is our neighbor is everybody. We are in a society in which when we are walking down the street, we are walking by our neighbors. And we are to apply this same rule, this same love to everybody. And we are to have a special care for saints, but we are still to have that love for our neighbors. We have love's attitude, and if you go to 1 Corinthians, you can read the different characteristics of love there. And I won't cover them off. I have them written here, but I just won't cover them right now. And we have, again, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So we have love's moral conscience fulfilling the law. And we can see out of debt in verse 8 where it says, owe no man anything but to love one another. We see out of duty in the beginning of verse 9 with the different laws that have been put forth. And then we see out of desire in verse 9, the last part there, loving thy neighbor as thyself. So in these three verses here, we would see love's debt, we would see love's fulfilling the law, and we would see love's attitude. Moving on into verse 11. Sorry, I've got like 3 minutes to cover off the last four verses, so pardon me for going quickly all of a sudden. We would see here it is knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. It is a believer's responsibility to be aware of the time, the day and age in which we are living in. We are to be ever ready and aware that the Lord's return is imminent. And here in saying that know the time and now it is high time, this now that it is high time to awake out of sleep is more of an active, present, do it now, immediate type of thing. It's more the idea that this very hour, get up, get going, look at what you have before you. The Lord is coming. It's not a question of when, it's happening. So get up, get going, and live like you're living for the Lord, because He's going to be here. And it's more the idea that you're not going to want to be caught sleeping when the Lord comes. You're not going to want to be caught being inactive in that sort of state of stagnant uselessness. You're wanting to be up. You're wanting to be ready. You're wanting to be serving Him. You're going to want to be fulfilling His purpose. You're going to want to be said that when you're brought before Him, that here is your crown. You're going to want to not be told, you accomplished nothing for me in your life. I gave my Son to save you. And after that point, you did nothing for me. So I think the idea here is get up, get going, do it now. He's not, again, and I'm just putting forth here again, He's not putting forward excuses here. In the first 7 verses, you didn't see Him refer into Acts at all, where it's basically saying, serve God over man. He didn't put that in here. And in this portion now, He is not giving us excuse. He is giving us reason. For now is our salvation nearer. And that's kind of, again, if you just think about math and think about time, time goes forward. Salvation, the day in which the Lord's return, it's only getting closer. We're not getting any further away. Our time on this earth is only running out. We're only each getting older. And our salvation is getting ever more present. And maybe the better way to look at it is, our salvation is getting ever more real. In verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. The night being far spent is more this dark world coming to an end. The day in which this world has is drawing to a close. And that dawn is fast approaching. The day in which the Lord will return is getting ever nearer. It's almost present. So in that light, He says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So we have a very deliberate act of putting off, casting away those acts of darkness that mark us as unbelievers, that mark us as those activities that are not becoming. And we're not just putting off and not replacing it. It's saying put off, and then it's saying put on the armor of light, which is now completing that act of casting off and replacing it with that armor of light or that armor of righteousness that we could perhaps correspond it to in 2 Corinthians. And we would think here the armor of light, you know, when someone's trying to attack your character, there's not a much better defense than actually walking in truth, in walking in righteousness, in walking in a manner which cannot be blamed, in walking in transparency. And there's really not much of a better defense than an upright, moral, becoming life. And perhaps that's the view here as the armor of light. You have the armor of righteousness, the armor of truth, working out in it is something that is, you know, there isn't a weak link in it. It's, if you think of armor of light, it's everything's bright, everything's open, everything's clear. Nothing's being hidden. And as we'd move on to the next verse, we would see, let us walk honestly as in the day. Again, this is walking consistently in your life, not just, you know, during the day when everybody can see you, but it is a consistent, when the doors are closed and you're all alone, you walk consistently as if you were in a glass house with no curtains. It is when you are walking in the night and you have opportunity to sin for whatever cause or whatever type, you don't, because you're walking as if it is the day. You're walking consistently. You're walking uprightly. You're walking becomingly. You're doing all things. In essence, what is happening here is that how you walk is what is outwardly apparent, but that is coming out from within, and it is consistent. It is ever present, and that is what people see. So we have walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Not going to describe all of those, but very briefly in the first two we would have drunkenness, unruliness. In the second two, we would have debauchery, and in the last two, we would basically have a ruthless assertion of oneself, basically seeking their uplifting over everyone else. In the last verse, and I would say the most important verse in this chapter, is, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." So we have putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the idea of, again, you put off that old man and you put on the new man. It is more the view here of even having a renewed mind, as we, again, Brother Derek covered last week in chapter 12, and we can see, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So again, we have that idea. We have the active recognition of the union of ourselves and Christ, of the Holy Spirit within us, working within us. We have something that no one else has. We have something that is able to work and overrule. And again, we could see in Romans chapter 6, what are we? We are but useless flesh. We are helpless, but, you know, through Christ, we are dead to sin. It is through Christ. And again, so when we are putting on Christ here, we are having that mind of Christ. We are seeking the righteousness of Christ. We are seeking to show forth His character, and that when we are living and when we are walking, as in the day, we are showing forth those characteristics of Christ in our lives. And again, in the latter part, make no provision to fulfill the lusts thereof, of the flesh. So don't allow room for temptation. Basically, this is speaking to that forethought, that premeditation, and not allowing any space. And if, in fact, you are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, if, in fact, you are casting off those works of darknesses and you are putting on that armor of light, there is no room, there is no space, there is no presence of mind to have forethought for sin. You are occupied, you are preoccupied, you are taken up with, you are fulfilled with. So there should not be space, but again, Paul's recognizing you still have that flesh. Be aware, be conscious of it, be forewarned. This is not something that just because you are saved, you have conquered. This is something that is an active battle. This is something that you have to be on the constant lookout for, so that you can be ready for that defense. So, just finishing up here, we have, for verses 11 to 14, we have Christ's return. We have preparing ourselves and walking accordingly after Christ. So how do we do this? We allow the Holy Spirit to work through His Word within us, to make ourselves sensitive to others, to the Lord's soon return, and also just to have that conscience that is tender and aware. And how are we to wait? We are to await the Lord's return victoriously. We are not here to be taken up and to be overruled by. We are to be victors. We are to overcome through Christ. So, sorry, I did go over time.